Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word, which we read together, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let us read from verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 25, as the Lord may be pleased to help us, verses 25 and 26, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And here Paul is writing his final epistle, his final letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, I am now ready to be offered. That's in chapter 4, verse 6. And the time of my departure is at hand. He was in prison in Rome, and he was writing to the one he describes as his son, Timothy. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, as it is expressed at the beginning of this epistle, and to Timothy, my own son in the faith, as he expresses it in the beginning of the first epistle to Timothy. Timothy was also a preacher of the gospel, and there is much instruction given here to those who have to follow in that way. And one instance of that instruction is what we have in and before our text, where the apostle says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and so on. Or, to go a little further back, Timothy is being directed to flee from youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And that of course, is a series of directions everyone, and in particular, to all of God's children, as to how they should live in this world. But Timothy is also told to avoid foolish and unlearned questions. It is understood that these questions were not heresies, and there's a reference to a heresy in connection with resurrection earlier on, but they were lesser errors, or raising unnecessary points in which there is no revelation from God. And there's no point in spending time discussing these things. And what Paul is saying, that these things gender strife. That's the consequence of raising matters. I mean, we're to take out of the Word of God as much as we possibly can, but there's questions that people might ask in connection with religion, in connection even with true religion, and the Word of God says nothing about them. It has not pleased God to give revelation in these points, and the result may be just to stir up arguments, and that's not profitable. And it's by way of contrast with that the apostle tells Timothy how he should deal with those who are, well, to put it generally, outside the kingdom of God. They need to be brought in. They need to be taught. They need to be instructed. For the servant of the Lord must not strive. His dealings with the unconverted in particular, they're not to be an argument. Certainly not an argument that gets out of hand. That's to be avoided, and that's one of the very many things that we should ask the Lord for his blessing in, that if things were getting somewhat heated, then that we would send up and maybe a very brief petition to the Lord, asking him to keep us and to keep us from getting heated, and that we would speak in a cool way. I don't mean a cold way, but cool in by way of contrast with heated, not cold by way of contrast with warm, and in the sense of being, well, can I put it like this without suggesting confusion? Passionate, not an outward passion, but being passionate about the good of souls inwardly. Now, there's a whole world of difference between the two things. Now, what Paul then, as far as we are concerned just now, is setting before Timothy is this. I've left out verse 24, though I've quoted it, but the essence of what I want to try to put across, if we would have the Lord's blessing in doing so, is in verses 25 and 26. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, in the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And there are four main points I would like to say something about this morning. And the first is this, the opposing. Those that oppose themselves, there may be opposition to other things, and we'll try to notice that. But there's this matter of opposing themselves. There's this in it, at the very least. They're opposing their own best interests. If they're going on in their own ways, if they're going on without God and without hope in the world, then they're opposing their own best interests. They're opposing themselves and what would be good for them. Then, in the second place, there's the instruction, the teaching, and that idea might have in it this, that there's an attempt to restrain them from their wrong ideas and from their wrong course of life. There's the instruction then, that they are to be given, that Timothy was to give them. And then, what would be the results of the instruction? That's the third thing. That God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And then, finally, there's a real prospect of blessing. There's this, that if God peradventure will give them repentance and so on. Timothy is to be hopeful. He's not to despair when he's given this teaching. And those, though they may still be in the snare of the devil, they're not to despair. They're to be hopeful too. They're to pay attention to this instruction in the hope that God, who is a good God, that God would give them repentance, that God would give them repentance, and so on. So these four things then, and no doubt there are, there's a great deal in this, in these two verses, and I may not go over everything, every idea that there may be there, and certainly not all the implications of what are here, but if the Lord would help us to say a little first of all about the opposition, and particularly that they are opposing themselves. Second, the instruction that Timothy was to give them. Third, the results that he could hope for through that instruction. Repentance, acknowledging of the truth, recovering themselves from the snare of the devil. And then in the fourth place, that there's a real possibility of God's blessing through the preaching of the word. Nobody is to despair. Nobody is to say, there's no point in me going to church anymore. I'll get no good anyway. I've been going for all these years, and I'm still where I am. Don't despair. There's a real possibility of a blessing. Well, first of all, there's the matter of opposition. That these people that Timothy would be trying to reach, that they were opposing themselves. And that was the result of them being in the devil's snare. The devil had trapped, and he went about it subtly. He went about it with an evil wisdom. If that's not a contradiction in terms, but it's obvious what is meant. How he came into the Garden of Eden and began. He sprung his trap, and neither Eve nor Adam noticed him springing the trap. They didn't recognize that there was a trap. And we have to recognize that as holy beings, they have never seen evil before. They have never seen a trap. They haven't seen anybody use a trap. They hadn't set a trap for each other. That was what was the case with Adam and Eve. It was all straightforward between them. And then the devil came and he asked Eve, yea, hath God said, just opening the trap a little, they didn't notice. And so it went on. We don't need to go through the history just now. But Eve fell into the trap and Adam followed her. What a sad situation to be brought down into a situation where they were not only opposing God, but opposing themselves, opposing their own best interests. And opposing the truth. Now, I mentioned the heresy, and there's a reference at verse 18 to the error of Hymenaeus and Philetus, they had erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they were overthrowing the faith of some. It's not the resurrection of Christ. Of course that was past already. It's the final resurrection, whatever they meant. it probably doesn't matter. But it the idea that there would be no resurrection at the end of the world, that's serious. And to propagate that idea is to be opposing the good of souls and trying to convince oneself of that. That's to oppose one's own interests. I mean, what's true especially about the main things that are revealed in Scripture. I mentioned that God hasn't revealed everything that we might like to know. But there's things that he has revealed, not just revealed, but revealed prominently. And this is one of them, the resurrection. It's not past. It's yet to come, and we will all be resurrected. We will all be brought from a state of death into a state of restoration, body and soul restored together. But all the errors, and there's plenty of them today, all the errors that are going about, they are what we believe at our peril. It's to oppose our eternal well-being, to be saving errors, to neglect, even to neglect, far less to propagate, errors like the what is said about there being no God, what is said about there being no creator, that everything just happened to come into existence as it is. It's all damaging. It's all damaging to souls. And we are to seek to be immersed, as it were, in the teachings of Scripture, so that we would absorb them, that we would be, that we wouldn't be opposing these teachings as so many do, and so prominently these days, people opposing the plain morality of Scripture, the plain morality of the Ten Commandments. Now you see, if people are determined that there is no God, and related to that, believing that everything, it just came into existence, they're kicking away any foundation for a proper morality. Now, by following any morality except the morality of the Ten Commandments, we are opposing ourselves. That's a very serious set of errors, to be neglecting or opposing the morality of Scripture. But you see, what Stephen was saying at his death, when he told the people around him, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." And there may be a resisting of the Holy Ghost apart from the errors that I mentioned. A resisting of the Holy Ghost when the Holy Spirit may be applying the truth to your soul, the truth that you are a sinner, and you don't like it, and you want to live more freely. You want to do as you please, at least for a while longer. You are resisting the Holy Ghost. You are opposing yourself. And how serious that is. How clear we should be that this is an altogether serious matter. And we might note the activity of Satan, as Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 4. And it's part of the way that Satan keeps people in a snare. He keeps them trapped. They're dragging the snare along with them as they go along the broad way that leads to destruction. And they're not, and generally speaking anyway, they're not aware that there's this trap holding them. But what I was going to refer to from 2 Corinthians 4 was this, how Satan keeps sinners blinded. He has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them, should shine unto them. He keeps them blind. He puts, he uses whatever means he pleases. He distracts them, for instance. He has them oppose themselves by not focusing on these particular aspects of revealed truth, like all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, like Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, like this, that the broad way leads to everlasting destruction. And people go on, and Satan distracts them. He blinds them. He tells them that these things are of no significance. Or he tells them that they don't need to be too concerned about these things yet. Go on and enjoy yourself. You cannot enjoy yourself if you're converted. And that's a lie, you see. There's plenty of lies going about. We hear plenty about fake news. But perhaps there's none worse than some of those who make a great fuss about fake news. And of course, all fake news is to be rejected. And we mustn't get into anything remotely like spreading fake news. But what I'm pointing to particularly is the fake news that Satan is spreading, and that people are spreading, that are doing Satan's work for him. And that is that religion is not important. Religion is something that should be unwelcome to any self-respecting person. The idea that the Bible is out of date, if you like to use the term, that's fake news. It certainly highlights the idea. There's far more serious fake news going about than what is made a fuss about, and not unreasonably always, but there's far more serious fake news going about this world than what has had publicity over the past few years. There's this, that our soul doesn't need attention, that we can just go and enjoy ourselves in this world. Well, yes, we should want to enjoy ourselves. But how? Within what environment? It's the environment of true religion. It's the environment of the gospel message. You see, Satan uses all sorts of ways to blind the eyes of those who do not believe. He uses all sorts of means to keep people in the trap that he has set, and accordingly so that they would oppose themselves. Well, secondly, there's instruction. Now, that instruction was to be given in meekness, and one reason for being meek and one reason for seeking meekness in this context is that it is God that makes a people willing in a day of his power. If it's God ultimately that must work to the salvation of sinners, if it's God ultimately that must bless the instruction, then surely we should be meek in giving that instruction. But what is this instruction? Well, here is what we have from Scripture. And that instruction must be based on Scripture. And when the Savior was dealing with the devil himself, he used Scripture to oppose him. The kernel of each of the three replies in the particular temptations that we have in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4 is the answers are in the words of Scripture, though he gives a little bit of exposition as well, a little bit of application, perhaps we could say. But there's this in which he sums up a true religion, at least one aspect of true religion, or a wide set of aspects of true religion. And it's this: thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What are we to give our hearts to? Who are we to give our hearts to? It's to God, the true God, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. It's him only we are to serve. Well, an employee might serve an employer, but not in that sense of giving one's whole life, giving oneself particularly to any secular employment or anything of that nature. We're to work honestly if we're in employment, but we're not to give our hearts to the employment. But we are to give our hearts to God. We're to serve God. We're to worship him, and to worship him only. To worship him only. Now, there is a resurrection. And the fact of the resurrection has implications. And we're to draw out implications from what is revealed to us in Scripture. And there was Paul in Athens. He had a difficult audience, by and large. They were heathens. They worshipped all sorts of false gods. The majority of those to whom he was speaking, they were following Greek religion with all its multiplicity of gods. But still, what he had to say was that God had allowed that kind of religion to go on. He had left it to go on. But now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, in Athens as well as everywhere else. In Athens, with its pride in Greek philosophy, in Athens, with its pride of They're great thinkers, and whatever else they may have prided themselves in. God has now sent a messenger to instruct them. What was he telling them? Well, this in particular, that God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. There was to be a judgment day. There was to be a resurrection when everybody would be raised from the graves and would have to appear before the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was instructing them, you see, though they were opposing their themselves, going on and their, with their heathen philosophy, going on with absurd ideas about their gods. Now God, in infinite mercy, had sent a man to instruct them. And he was pointing to this resurrection. This resurrection that was to take place, this judgment that was to take place when all who had died and all who were still alive at the last day, when they would all appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, God was commanding all men everywhere to repent. That was part of the instruction, that they might have repentance, and that in repenting, they might acknowledge the truth that God has revealed, the truth about Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, that they were to turn away from their sins, and that they were to look to Christ as the one who has done all that was necessary for the salvation of sinners. There's the instruction that Timothy was to give to those whom he would meet and those that would be in front of him as he was trying to instruct them so that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, though they were still being led captive by him at his will, that they would receive a forgiveness of sins and acceptance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. Yes, you see, we are to try to preach the whole counsel of God, but particularly these great central matters about sin and salvation and what is connected with them. Matters like the resurrection and the final judgment. Matters like the fact of death, that we must die. It's to tell nothing anything. It's to tell nobody anything new. If I spend a whole service speaking about death, well, there might be a feeling of pointlessness about that. It's not that it's pointless to preach about death, of course not, but to preach about death without bringing out the implications, there would be a kind of pointlessness about that. What is beyond death? How we must be prepared for death? About the eternity that lies beyond, about heaven and hell, about the judgment, about the fact that we must be prepared for another world. These are all the implications of the fact of death, and we must try to present them in a gentle way, in a way that is suitable for teaching, in a patient way, in a meek way, even although people are acting very foolishly, still, we are to go on instructing them. We are to go on presenting these great central truths about sin and salvation, about the great God who made all things, who has, who is the sovereign God, who has a right to order everything that happens in this world as he sees fit. That we are to, well, come back to this, that we are to worship the Lord and to serve him only. That's how we're to live our lives. We're to live our lives in obedience to the commandments that God has given. We're to read the histories in the Bible, the accounts of Abraham, Joseph, David, Paul, and everyone else who's mentioned in the Bible, at least everyone about whom something is said, that we are to learn from them, whether they were good men and women or wicked men and women. The good people are to be our examples as far as they follow Christ, to use Paul's expression, and those who have done evil, they are to be examples for us also, examples not to follow, examples to show us the foolishness of going in the ways of sin, or even in the case of good people like David, the foolishness of not following God fully. Yes. God has given us all that for our good. Yes. And you see, there are all the warnings of Scripture. Perhaps I've hinted at some of the warnings, but let me be explicit in quoting, as part of the instruction that I'm trying to refer to, what the Savior said: except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Part of the instruction is by way of warning. Yes, to be given patiently, to be given in meekness. But if we're to be faithful to the truth, we must be plain about this, that if we do not repent, then we will go to a lost eternity. But the third point is the results of the instruction, what we are to hope for, that God peradventure, that God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are led captive by him at his will. And they may recover themselves. Now, if you have a margin and you look there, you will see that the word awake is used instead of recover. Perhaps there's the idea of somebody awaking from a drunken sleep. And if you think of the irrationality of drunkenness, people act irrationally, and therefore it is totally irrational to go and get drunk or to risk getting drunk. To be in a situation where one is opposing oneself, that's irrational. To continue in that situation, that's irrational. And so we need to awake. We need to recover from that situation. We need to get ourselves out of the snare of the devil. We need repentance. We need to acknowledge the truth. And how can that it come about? Well, the first thing we would say is the basis for all that is the work of Christ. The saving work of Christ when he was in this world. As we are told in Isaiah 53, he shall bear their iniquity. He will bear the guilt of sinners. That's what gives us hope. If it was left to ourselves, to have to awaken from this sleep and get rid of Satan's trap, that would be an impossibility. We need a divine work, and there must be a basis in righteousness for that divine work. And that is what Christ did in behalf of those who will be delivered, who will be delivered from this fearful situation and delivered from the guilt of their sins. It's through what Christ did. He took the guilt of many and he bore it away. He suffered the punishment instead. Yes, and we are further told that by his knowledge, my righteous servant, it shall justify many. That's what the Lord is saying. By coming to a knowledge of him. So, you see the need of instruction. By coming to a knowledge of Christ and what he has done, the knowledge that is communicated to us in Scripture, that is communicated to us in the preaching of the Word, by learning these truths, we can be justified. Now, there's a missing link there, and I don't mean that the scriptures could be better written, but what I mean is that taking scripture together, then we must bring in something else if we're to give a proper exposition of what I've quoted. By a knowledge of him. You see, it's not instruction merely as a set of facts. It's a set of facts believed. It's God's revelation believed. That's what it has to be. That we receive by faith the instruction that is given. That we receive by faith especially these great truths about what Christ has done, that he bore the iniquity of sinners, that sinners can be accepted on the basis of Christ's finished work, by his knowledge, coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. As I try to fill it out, what's implicit there already, I try to fill it out on the basis of other parts of Scripture. Yes. And however strong, however subtle Satan is, however hard he tries to keep sinners in his trap, yet the Lord is stronger by far, more of might by far. You see, as the Savior expressed it, speaking about the power of Satan and keeping sinners in his kingdom, when a stronger than he shall come upon him, and that is Christ. He's speaking about himself as Christ. When a stronger than Satan shall come upon the sinner, or come upon Satan, and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He takes that away, all his armor, all his protection, all his traps. He takes that away. He comes to the sinner, and the Holy Spirit, being far infinitely stronger than Satan, and the sinner is delivered. The sinner learns the truth. The sinner is given repentance. The sinner acknowledges the truth and looks to Christ Jesus and is delivered out of the snare of the devil, though he was taken captive by him at the devil's will. The devil doesn't have supreme power. He has very great power. But you see, what we should be thankful for is how much more powerful the Lord of glory is. How much more powerful, not just a little, but how much more powerful. No question about it. The Lord is greater in might by far. And therefore there is hope. There is hope that when the instruction is given, that it will be blessed to the sinner. That though the sinner is still dead in trespasses and in sins, yet that sinner would be quickened, that sinner will be made alive together with Christ and made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places in him. Yes, even in this world, given a place in the heavenly place. That's where the particular place of the believer already is. Yes. And yes, there is hope again. Because Christ is exalted to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we are to be encouraged to go to ask these things as a gift for the sake of Christ. But it's in connection with the instruction. You see, people are born again by the word of God. And what does that mean? Born again by the word of God. You might say, surely it's born again by the Holy Spirit. And yes, it is. But it's in connection with the Holy Spirit applying the truth, applying the instruction. That's what we're to be looking for. The Holy Spirit applying the instruction for the sake of Christ. Christ has paid the price for all these things. And therefore, he has paid the full price. And therefore, they are given freely. Well, finally, that there is a real possibility of blessing. Peradventure, perhaps. And that's not being... the word's not being used to say, yes, there's a slight possibility that this might happen. It's far stronger than that. We can't presume when these things happen. And therefore, we are to be asking earnestly for these blessings. But you see, we are to be hopeful about ourselves and for others. And now, if I speak about hopefulness for the unconverted, then what I'm not saying is that they have any right to be hopeful apart from making use of the instruction, apart from seeking salvation. But that they should feel encouraged to seek for salvation. That they should feel encouraged to receive instruction, to be under the instruction, to be listening to the instruction. They should feel encouraged. There's a real possibility. Yes, God is sovereign. We must keep that in mind. We read of him as compared to a potter who has power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. One clay pot is to be for some honorable use, perhaps for the use of some honorable person, and the other clay pot is just for putting rubbish in. But that is true, and we must submit to that. But at the same time, whether we can reconcile such things as that, whether we can bring them to together. You see, they're still true. And the other thing is, the hope that we should have in making a proper use of the means of grace, in making a proper use of the instruction, then we should use it hopefully. Now, it might take as an illustration what happened in Nineveh, the instruction that was given from the king when Jonah had gone about what he thought was a pointless exercise, or what he was afraid it might be dishonoring to God if he was listened to. He was making an improper use of what he knew about God's sovereignty. But, you see, the king told them told the people to turn away from evil, every one of them. And then he said, "Who can tell if God will repent, if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" Now, whatever was true of the repentance of the people in Nineveh, this is still true. Who knows if God will draw me by his grace? That's if a person is still outside the kingdom of God. Who can tell? You see, it's a positive attitude. And it's a positive attitude we should have about the instruction that God gives. It's a positive attitude we should have about the possibility of being delivered from the devil's snare. We're not to give up, but we're to go on seeking the Lord and seeking the Lord earnestly. You can take encouragement from the verses we had in Psalm 107. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Now you can go back over them yourselves, but you see, all that is there by way of encouragement. Who can tell? Now, perhaps one could put it more strongly than that, but let's leave it at that just now. Who can tell if God will give me salvation? Who can tell? And therefore, I will act in a wise way. I will make use of the instruction. I will get as much of this instruction as I reasonably can. And I will not forget the instruction that I hear, at least. I will try, and I will try to pray to God to leave these things in my mind. What a disastrous attitude for the sinner who is awakened in some degree to a sense of sin and wants to get rid of that sense of sin as quickly as he possibly can so that he can get back to the world. No, it's this: who can tell? If God peradventure will give them repentance. See, nobody has a right to it. And yet, you see, God has revealed how sinners can be saved. And we are to make use of what we know about these things. We are to be making use of this instruction, trying to get as much of it as possible, and trying to get as much out of it for ourselves as possible, so that we might be delivered from the wrath to come, so that we might be delivered from Satan's snare, so that we might be delivered from opposing ourselves, but that God would give us repentance, a change of mind towards sin in particular, and a change of mind towards the instruction, so that we would want more of it, so that we would want to get more good out of it. Yes, and we have this encouragement, as the Savior gave that encouragement: "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How much more? And if it is by the blessing of the Holy Spirit we get good from the instruction, then we should be asking that the Holy Spirit, it would be given to us to apply the truth to our souls. Well, in the light of all that, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Thou knowest how poor we are, but may we be thankful to thee for the instruction that we find in the word of God, and may we receive it. May we know that it is truth. May we be able to put a great emphasis on truth. And may we know that we can rely on the truth that is in thy word. Oh, speak to us. Come by thy Holy Spirit. Deliver each of us from our own ways. And deliver us from trusting in ourselves. Deliver us from the snare of the evil one. And give us a right mind before thee. Oh, may we know that thou art a good God, that thou art a God of mercy. And bless all the instruction that is being given from the pulpits throughout the world on this Sabbath and at other times. Grant to bless that instruction. May it be applied to the souls of sinners, that sinners would be made hopeful in a right way, that they wouldn't be left to despair. And oh, thou knowest how much despair there is in this world, quite apart from the thought of a lost eternity. But Lord, grant that sinners would receive the instruction, and that they would repent, that they would turn, that they would look to Christ Jesus, and that they would go on in the light of thy word and in the light of the instruction that thou dost give them. Bless each one of us. Bless thy children. Keep us from evil. Be with us through this day. Make us thankful for thy goodness. Make us thankful for the instruction. And help us to receive it. For Jesus' sake, amen.